Thank you, Jack. I was a little bit remiss earlier in that I probably should have had us say thank you to our VBS directors, but none of them are in the sanctuary. There's one right there. And the other one's probably back there with our fosters. Oh, there she is. She has one right there. She's trying to hide. And Kathy's probably helping back with the potluck, or is she in Great Falls? She's in Great Falls. So it's kind of half-hearted today, I'm sorry, but they did a wonderful job. And so make sure, even if you don't get a chance to hear, make sure you say thank you for them, to them. Sarah Smith is back there with Audrey. Miriam's over here. Kathy will be back hopefully next week or whatever. And so drop them a note, shoot them an email, whatever. They did a wonderful, marvelous job. So make sure we say thank you to them. Titus chapter 3, if you have your Bibles. We're going to be in a number of different passages. This is one of them we're going to camp in for a little while here as we talk about the goodness, the fruit of goodness, and specifically the goodness of God and how that plays out in our lives, how the Holy Spirit wants to develop that in our lives. So Titus chapter 3, and I'm going to start reading at verse 4 and read to the end of verse 8. So if you're not finding Titus, keep on going past the Gospels, past most of the letters of Paul. If you get to the Timothys and the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, you're close. Keep on going right after 2nd Timothy is Titus. If you get to Hebrews, you've gone too far. How's that? So Titus chapter 3, and starting at verse 4, it says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified in His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." A few years ago, the blooming of a flower in Southern California was big news. Now, don't get me wrong, flowers are great, but most people would find it hard to understand and get excited about the blooming of a flower. Why is this big news? Well, this is no ordinary flower. This is native to Indonesia. It was billed as the world's largest flower and could grow more than 6 feet tall. It bloomed once every 10 years. And so on the day the latest bloom was about to appear, the Huntington Library's Art Collection and Botanical Gardens in Southern California was filled with people who wanted to watch and smell. Now, it stands to reason that the largest flower in the world would have the best fragrance in the world, right? Well, this flower has, of course, the unusual distinction of being the world's stinkiest flower. A vile scent is emitted when it fully blooms. As USA Today reported, the flower is distantly related to the calla lily, but looks more like something out of the Little Shop of Horrors. It emits an odor that smells, get this, like rotting flesh. Hence its Indonesian name, Bungu Bungkai, which means corpse flower. The library's plant collection curator explained that the stench was there to attract pollinators. It smells like dead animals to attract dung beetles and carrion beetles, and they crawl into the flower and they pollinate it. Isn't God's creation amazing? Well, the corpse flower kind of reminds me of some people. Well, I'm not saying any of you, okay? Not saying any of you. Don't take it personal. But you know people like this. They may look impressive on the outside. You know, maybe they've had financial success. Maybe their status in society is pretty high. Maybe they have lots of possessions, cool cars, new houses. They have education that you don't have, and you're looking at them and they're pretty impressive looking. But when you get close, they surprise you by emitting a stink. Whether it's a bad attitude, an off-putting arrogance, a compromising lifestyle, hardness toward others. What you discover when you begin to know them is different from what seems apparent at a distance. Their stench makes you want to run away as quickly as you can. The fruit of the Spirit, on the other hand, has incredible drawing power. And though some of us believers may not be particularly impressive, these incredible God-given attributes make people want to be around us. When we have the fruit of the Spirit on display in our lives, people will want to be around us. The Holy Spirit will draw them. And this is very true of the fruit of the Spirit we're going to study this morning, which of course is goodness. Goodness in a person draws people to ourselves and ultimately to the God whose character we are emulating. And so as we continue our series on the fruit of the Spirit, entitled The Vine Ripen Life, as I mentioned, we come to this topic of goodness. And at first glance, because we talked about kindness last week, right? So kindness and goodness are kind of the same thing, you know, we're kind of like, well, isn't there a lot of overlap there? And some scholars even lump them together when they talk about these things. But, you know, even though, sure, there's some overlap, God in his wisdom has separated them, has made them two separate things in this listing of the fruit of the Spirit. So we need to be aware of that. And I think it's important, because they're two separate things, for us to examine each of them in turn. And so the goodness we are called to display, the goodness empowered by the work of the Spirit in our hearts, is firmly founded on the goodness of God himself. Our good God has planted goodness in our hearts through the gospel, and as a result, doing good is our profound opportunity to imitate God. As we think about it, you know, why do we do good? We might sit there and go, I do good because it makes me feel good. I do good because I like to serve others. There's all kinds of reasons to do good. This is the biblical reason. Not that those other things are bad. Those other things are okay. But doing good is our profound opportunity to imitate God. When we do good, we display God, the character of God. We send people toward the character of God, God who is good. We give them a picture of who God is. Now, before we dive into this topic and the scripture that addresses it, I want to make sure that we're clear on something vitally important. I want to make sure that we do not allow, because sometimes we can do this, we do not allow the limitations of the English language to trip us up here. All right? The English language can mess up our understanding sometimes when we're talking about biblical concepts, and this is one of those times when we're talking about goodness of God. If I held something up in front of you, say it was a plate of food, all right? Or a movie, or a book. I got a few of those in my house, right? So, and if I told you, wow, this book is good, what would you think? Obviously, good is positive. Don't get me wrong. It's not like it's bad. But in the English language, as we use it today, good is just kind of just okay, isn't it? You know, I mean, it's all right. Yeah, Jeff was impressed. But it's not spectacular. It's not fantastic. It's not amazing. It's not awesome. It's just good. And the danger we face with that is of course, the Bible refers to God's goodness more than 500 times. It's a major theme in Scripture. But if we're not careful, we might conclude, because the English language is limited, that God's goodness is, yeah, it's just kind of fine. It's okay. It's all right. It's just not spectacular, awesome, or fantastic. And if we make that conclusion, we would be dead wrong. Because when the Bible uses the word good for God and his works, the Bible cannot fathom anything or anyone more magnificent than that. I want us to get that in our heads first, because as we're going to talk about the goodness of God, we're going to talk about the goodness that we want to display, we need to have that foundational. This is not just, it's okay. This is amazing, you know, type of thing, okay? That's what we want to think about. Stephen Charnock was a 17th century Puritan pastor, and his most famous work is entitled The Existence and Attributes of God, which he sadly did not complete before his death. And one of the sections, though, Charnock did complete before his death was this immense chapter he wrote on the goodness of God. And listen to what he had to say about the goodness of God. Now, it's Puritan, so you got to concentrate a little bit, all right? I don't talk like this, but it's good stuff. Here's one quote. It says, "Nothing can add to him or make him better than he is." We can always be better, right? Nothing can make God better. Nothing can detract from him to make him worse. Nothing can be added to him. Nothing can be severed from him. No created good can render him more excellent, nor evil from any creature can render him less excellent. That's the goodness of God. Here's another one. "No man can possibly form a notion of God in his mind and yet form a notion of something better than God. For whoever thinks anything better than God fancies a God with some defect. By how much the better he thinks the thing to be, by so much the more important he makes God in his thoughts." Think about that. No one can fathom anything or anyone better than God. That's the goodness of God on display. Right? So you could sit there and think all your life, daydream all your life. I know some of you would love to do that. Daydream all your life and never come up with anything better than God as he is described in the scriptures. You know, God's goodness is not merely okay, it's not just all right, it's the complete absence of any defect or flaw, the presence of complete wholeness. If we picture the most amazing thing we can think of, God is better, he is more magnificent, he is more awesome. The Bible portrays God as incomparable in his goodness, and so when we approach this topic of goodness, and we see God as our standard, we need to understand what is it that makes God so good. As I mentioned, there are more than 500 times where God's goodness is mentioned in the Bible. And obviously with that many mentions, we can only begin to scratch the surface of what that means this morning. I can't list 500 verses for you this morning. But I want to draw your attention to one verse that addresses this and kind of use this verse as a pattern for our message this morning. Here's the verse. It's from Psalm 119, verse 68. And many of you know, if you've been in church for a while, you've read the Psalms. Psalm 119 is this kind of extended meditation by David on God and his word. And verse 68 says, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." So David is saying God is good, God does good, and David, and hopefully us as well, has a desire for God to teach his laws, his word to them. So let's kind of unpack this verse a little bit and kind of make this our structure for our message this morning. As I already mentioned, in order to do what is to know what is good, to pursue good in our lives, we have to have a grasp of the goodness of God. And the first thing we need to see, as Psalm 119:68 notes, is that God is good. God's character is one of perfect goodness. As we've already noted, there is nothing, there is nobody who is better than God. And so here's where Naomi kind of messed me up with VBS, and then Gary messed me up this morning. But here's the illustration I put in this. I wrote this sermon a week and a half ago or whatever. But our African Christian brothers and sisters have a response that they like to use when they get together, whether that's in worship or they gather casually, and it involves two people speaking each line alternately, and it goes like this. You guys know it. God is good all the time, all the time. God is good. That's how they do it in Africa. And that little phrase captures a fundamental affirmation of the Bible. God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. That is what the Bible tells us. And I could fill the rest of our time, like I said, quoting evidence of that, but let me limit myself this morning to one verse, Psalm 100, verse 5. "For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." God is good. And so if you could hunt down all the many ways God's goodness is described, you will quickly see that God's character, who he is wrapped in goodness. He is generous. He is trustworthy. He is without deception, without flaw, without need, without lack. God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need to be, you know, he's not missing anything. And he's always like that. He's like that through and through. All his character, he's always been that way. He always will be that way. God is good. Second, God does good. What does Psalm 119:68 say? God does good. In addition to being a good God in his character, God is perfectly good in all his actions. Everything God does is good. Now, there's lots of examples of this in the Bible, but let me draw your attention to one example, and that's the passage I read a portion of this morning at the beginning of the message from Titus 3, and we're going to just do 4 to 7 right now. We're going to tackle verse 8 later on. Writing to Titus, one of his associates stationed on the Greek island of Crete, the Apostle Paul speaks here of God's goodness. And if you look at the previous verse, if you're in Titus 3, if you got your Bibles open, look at verse 3. I've got it up on the PowerPoint. You know, he notes that believers prior to Jesus, this is what they were, right? So we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. This is not a pretty picture on any level, right? But Paul states in verse 4, when the goodness, catch that, goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, things changed radically. Who and what is Paul talking about? He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the good news of salvation he brings, so that when Jesus appeared, the goodness of God was on display. The loving kindness of God was on display. Here it was. And he describes Jesus and the gospel as a demonstration here of God's goodness. God is big enough to take a situation in which there appears to be no goodness, the death of his son on a cross. And he's big enough to turn it into good. Look at the rest of the passage. When the goodness of God appears in Christ, what is the result? First of all, it says that he saved us. Not on the basis of what we've achieved, but because of his mercy applied to his life. God is good because in his mercy we do not get what we deserve. He goes on. He washed us. Salvation happens as a result of the washing of regeneration, renewal by the Holy Spirit. As conversion, God's Spirit entered our lives, washed us clean in God's sight, gave us a new heart, gave us new desires. God is good because he has washed us clean. He justified us. Paul notes in verse 7, in Christ we've been declared legally righteous in God's sight. The price for our sins have been paid by Jesus, making us acceptable to God. God is good because he has justified us. And finally, in verse 7, he will glorify us. We have become heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, according to the hope of eternal life. God's goodness displayed in Jesus has brought us eternal life and eternal inheritance in him. Paul tells us here that the cross and its aftermath are just the most profound expression in all of Scripture of the goodness of God. You want to know whether God does good? Look at the gospel. Look at the gospel. Now, there are so many more examples of Scripture of God doing good, but the primary example for what he has done for us in terms of good is Jesus, saving us, washing us, justifying us, setting us on the path to glory. All of these things and more are examples of the goodness of God in action. So God is good. God does good. The rest of Psalm 119:68 states David's desire. He says, teach me your statutes. Teach me your ways. Teach me your laws. Teach me your word, David says. David knows that if God is good, okay? So he wants you to see the logic here. If God is good, then the more he knows God's statutes, the more those things take root in his life, the more his life will reflect that same goodness. That make sense? Right? So if God is good, and if God has told us how to live, if God is good, the more we know his laws, the more we absorb those things, the more we take those to heart, the more we will see the very same goodness of God reflected in our lives. And that's true of David, and that's true of us. And believe it or not, we have an advantage that David did not have when he wrote this psalm. We live in an era of the new covenant. We live in the fulfillment of the promises that David and the Old Testament prophets could only look forward to. Let me throw a couple verses up here for you. Ezekiel chapter 36, 26. The prophet says there will come a day when God will give his people a new heart and put a new spirit in them. What will that look like? And I will put my spirit within you, God says in the very next verse, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So here comes there's going to be a spirit that lives in us that can equip us and encourage us and empower us to live according to God's statutes. Who is that? That's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? But there's more. Jeremiah 31, 33, another passage about the new covenant. You know, God says he will put his law within his people. He will write his word on their hearts. They will be his God, and he will be their God, and they will be his people. God is committed to writing his word on our hearts, making those who belong to him truly his. And all of this is true in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ inaugurated the new covenant in his death, his resurrection, and we believe in that. We live right now in that new reality. Every one of you here that's a believer lives in that new reality. At salvation, we are given a new heart. We're washed and regenerated by the Spirit. We just saw that in Titus 3. God's Spirit lives in us, enabling us to obey. God's law is increasingly written on our hearts. We are equipped to know God and his ways in ways that David could only imagine. And so when we turn back to this concept of goodness, going back to our theme this morning, these truths tell us that in Christ, we are good. Now don't get me wrong, I'm not denying sin here, okay? We're going to talk about that. But I'm saying in Christ, God enables us to be good. God enables us to do good, all right? Why? Because our hearts have changed. Our desires have changed. Yes, we battle sin every day. I get that. Don't get me wrong. I do too. But there's something to be said here about the fact that we are a new creation. In Christ, we can be and are equipped for good things. Our hearts have been changed. Our desires have been made new. What does Paul say? We are a new creation, right? The old has passed away. The new has come. Yes, we all know the reality. The reality is we struggle with sin daily. I'm not denying that. No one's standing here saying everybody's perfect. That is not what I'm saying. But in Jesus Christ, what I am saying is God has given us the ability to increasingly be good as he is good. How do I know that? Let's take a look at a verse that probably most of you know, Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, well-known verses about grace, about faith. Many of you have those memorized. Verse 2 should be just as well-known. Probably isn't, but it should be. In it, Paul notes in conclusion, he says that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand. What's Paul saying here? God's design for those whom he granted new life in Christ is for good works. That's what we're designed to do. That's our purpose. We've been created and saved for good works. That is the purpose of God for us. In fact, this verse says that in his sovereign goodness, that God has prepared ahead of time those works for us to do. It's not like he's scrambling to catch up. Oh yeah, Jeff's doing pretty good. I better throw some more good works out there. No, he's got it all planned. God has designed us for the purpose of doing the good works he has already prepared for us. Elderly father came to visit his son and family, and he planned to stay for a week. And one morning at breakfast, the father asked his son if he had a newspaper. The son sighed heavily and said, "Dad, get with the times. Newspapers are old school. Everything you want can be found right here on my tablet." The father paused, gave a slight shrug of his shoulders, and taking the tablet from his son's hand, he slowly turned and smacked the fly that had been bothering him. Things are designed for a particular purpose, right? Generally, iPads are not designed for smacking flies, correct? God states that his design for those he has granted new life in Christ is for good works. But good works, as God understands good works, can only be done by good people. Good works that please God, that are acceptable to God, that bring glory to God, that reflect his character to others, can only be done by people whose hearts have been aligned with his, hearts have changed by the Holy Spirit. Don't get me wrong, anyone can do good things. Whether they believe in God or not, you have people that you know that are not Christians that do good things. But apart from Christ, those good things while good in themselves mean nothing for eternity. They cannot please God. They cannot glorify Him. But believers, on the other hand, we have been created, this verse says, created and set apart to do good works. And those good works are only possible because there is a sense, don't get me wrong, we're still sinners. There is a sense, though, that we are good because God has given us new hearts. God has given us new desires by His Spirit. So if in Christ we are good, then it stands to follow that in Christ we do good. In Christ, according to the leading of the Spirit, we can be equipped to do good. As we abide in Him, as branches attached to the life-giving vine, like the image from John 15, we are empowered by the Spirit. We are increasingly equipped by God, not by ourselves, not in ourselves, to do good things. And the Bible addresses the need for us to do good in a variety of ways. And so there's lots of passages, again, I could put out there. Let me just put out there two this morning. First, Scripture tells us that we are, one of the ways we do good is we are devoted to good. Paul continues his thought back in Titus 3, if you still have your Bibles open, Titus 3, verse 8. Having described God's work, good work in Christ, he says this in Titus 3, verse 8. He says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful, what? To devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent, profitable people. See what Paul's doing here? We've talked about verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and he's laid this foundation, all right? God has what? He has saved us. He has washed us. He has justified us. He has made promises of eternity for us. Here is the theological foundation for this. And then what does he say in verse 8? We have to, as a result of all of this, we have to be careful that those who have believed, those who have placed their faith on the foundation that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ, may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable. So this verse says believers are to be people who are devoted to good works. In other words, we're to be committed to doing good, committed to reflect the life of God within our actions. We do, what we do shows who we are. And when we devote ourselves to good works, we show that we are children of a good God. We're not saved by those good works, all right? Nobody's saying that. But we have been saved to do good works. See the difference? We're not saved by good works. We're saved to do good works. Isn't that what Ephesians 2:10 has told us? And so in the everyday walk of life, we need to devote ourselves to pursuing good works. Christians should be people who have a reputation for being good people who do good things. Now, what might that look like? Let me give you a biblical example. Here's 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5, Paul speaks about life in the church. All right, and he's talking about various different situations in the church. But since the New Testament world had a limited social safety net, it wasn't like today, you know, where you have welfare and unemployment and insurance and all this stuff. Widows who had no children or whose children could not care for them or refused to care for them, maybe because they became Christians and the children were not, who knows? They faced difficult times, faced starvation, death potentially. And in those cases, Paul felt it was the place of the church to care for these widows. And so in 1 Timothy 5, verses 9 and 10, Paul describes the kind of widow that the church should go out of their way to care for. And these verses paint a picture of a woman who, what, is devoted to good works. What does it list here? She's faithful to her husband. She has a reputation for good works in the community. She's raised children. She's practiced hospitality. She's served others faithfully. She's cared for the sick. She's devoted herself to every good work. So all kinds of manner of good work she's devoted to. I want you to see something here in these verses. Here's a woman who has a reputation for good works, and her good works were done in the ordinary walk of life. I want you to see that. Paul does not say here that she planted a dozen churches. Paul does not say here that she taught thousands in her Bible class. Paul does not say here that all of her kids became pastors and missionaries. Paul's not saying any of that. Paul, she was devoted to doing good in the ordinary things of life. And I think that's what Paul has in mind when he lists goodness as one of the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit's desire is to produce goodness in us, a goodness that unfolds in loving service to all of the people we come in contact with in ordinary life. That's your spouse. That's your kids. That's your neighbors. That's your coworkers. That's the checker at Walmart. It doesn't matter. As we go through life, we should radiate the goodness of God. It is a goodness that shows forth in our life, a goodness reflecting God Himself. And that's tough. As I mentioned, Taryn's going to college in Colorado, and we discovered that her Cricket wireless plan is not going to work really well in Colorado. She needs Verizon. Verizon works better in that area. So this last week, I spent a full week, multiple hours, multiple trips to the Cricket store and the Verizon store to get her number changed over. And there were many times where, actually, there was one time, my wife will attest, I left the house going, I'm going to go rip someone's head off. And when I got to the store, God had changed my heart, thankfully. All right? But those are the times where we need the goodness of God. Those are the times we need to reflect the goodness of God, even when we're frustrated, even when you're looking at this and going, this should not be this complicated. And yet, here, God comes along and says, you know, Jeff, that's probably not the right attitude to walk in that store with. Right? We all can relate to that. Those are those ordinary times where the goodness of God should be on display. We need to be devoted to good works. We also need to persevere in good works. There are times where it is just not easy to do those good things. It's not easy to do good thing all the time. Paul understands that doing good can be tiring. Look at what he says in Galatians 6:9. Let us not grow weary of doing good. Anybody been there? Right? Let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Persevere in doing good, even when it's difficult, even when the good we do seems to make no difference. There will be a harvest, Paul says. And he notes that as we have this opportunity in the next verse, he says, let us do good to everyone, especially those in the household of faith. What's he saying? Our good should be aimed at everybody we come in contact with. But with the people, as people see the life of the church, they should especially see that good lived out here. All right? So Paul's saying we got to be good to everybody. But you know what? As people look at the church life, this should be really obvious that doing good is happening here. Very obvious. Even though we need to do good to all. Paul is not saying good is exclusively for the church, but good should be obviously evident in the church. And so we need to persevere in this doing good thing. You know, look for, pray for, you make use of those opportunities that are presented to us. Do not become weary of doing the good thing, the right thing. Paul assures us there will be a harvest. Let me share a story with you. In the manufacturing town of Scotland, late 18th century, a young lady began teaching a Sunday school class of poverty-stricken boys. And the most unpromising boy in that class was a boy named Bob. After the first two or three Sundays, he didn't come back. So the teacher went to look for him, and although the superintendent of the Sunday school had given Bob a new set of clothes to wear to church, when they found him, they were already worn and dirty. And so he was given another set of clothes. And he came back to Sunday school. But soon he quit again, and again the teacher went out to find him, and when she did, she discovered the second set of clothes had gone the way of the first set of clothes. And so she came back to the superintendent and says, I am completely discouraged about Bob. I'm thinking we just need to give up on him. Please don't do that, he pleaded. I believe there is still hope. Try him one more time. And so they gave Bob a third set of clothes. And this time he began to attend Sunday school faithfully, and it wasn't long before he became a Christian, and he eventually even taught that same Sunday school class when he grew up. And who was this obstinate, ragged boy who for a time seemed so unreachable? His real name was Robert Morrison, and he became the first Protestant missionary to China, famous for translating the Bible into Chinese and bringing the Word of God to millions. Robert Morrison's story is a reminder to persevere in good works. in due season, a harvest will come. So as we think about how to apply these ideas, and in the Spirit's power and guidance, cultivate the fruit of goodness in our lives, recognize as believers, like I said, we need to be devoted to good works. We should be people who are committed to doing good for others. And despite the fact that good works are tiring and wearying sometimes, we should persevere in them, doing good to all, but especially those in the church, being assured that someday a harvest will come out of these good works. And as we think of what these things might look like in our lives, I think there's one more idea we need to remember. Again, our goodness is merely a reflection of the goodness of God, isn't it? As we think about what goodness might look like in our lives, we need to start with what God's goodness looks like in our lives. God's good salvation, His good grace, His good mercy, His good forgiveness, His good provision, His good love, His good promises. Any goodness we might have is empowered by and patterned after the goodness of God on display in our lives through His Son, through His Spirit. And so our doing good is merely this profound opportunity we have just to imitate God, to point people to God. It points people to the character of God. It points people to the transformative power of the gospel. When we react to various circumstances and people in our lives and offer goodness in response to them, even that, you know, that crazy cell phone thing or whatever the case is, we are living in the power of the cross and the resurrection. We are anticipating the final victory of God's goodness over all of the evil in the world. And we are demonstrating the saving and transforming power of the gospel. And so since reflecting on God's goodness is so vital, I'm going to close our message a little differently this morning. Instead of having the praise team come and share a song with us, I'm going to play a song. And if you guys, Carl, if you could cue that up pretty quick. No, not quite yet. It's a song about the goodness of God. It's called, sorry, Carl, called Good, Good Father, sung by Chris Tomlin. I would encourage you, this is what I want you to do. As the song is playing, I'm just going to have the lyrics up there, okay? Song playing, lyrics up there. Use this as a tool to reflect on God's goodness for you, to you, and then pray. Use this time as a time to pray for opportunities to display that goodness to others. Go ahead, Carl, sorry.
Oh, I've heard a thousand stories of what they think you're like, but I've heard the tender whisper of love in the dead of night, and you tell me that you're pleased and that I'm never. You're a good, good father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. Oh, and I've seen many searching for it. Searching hardly speak. Peace so unexplainable. I can hardly think as you call me. Deeper still as you call.
Heavenly Father, you are a good, good Father. You are perfect in all your ways. And so, Lord, we come before you needing your help. Because our desire is to see the fruit of your Spirit, the fruit of goodness made real in our lives. Our desire is for us to increasingly reflect the goodness of your character to the people around us. Our desire is to be devoted to good works, to persevere in good works, to do the things that you have prepared beforehand for us to do. Our desire is to bring you glory in this. And so help us, Lord. I can't generate goodness in my heart by myself, and no one else can here either. We're reliant on you. And yet at the same time, we want to pursue you. We want to chase you. We want to embrace your goodness. We want to dive deep in the many ways that your goodness is on display in our lives. We want to worship you for that. And our desire is to see your goodness increasingly reflected in our lives. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever.